The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're going to open the word of truth this morning to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of coming together here in this place, in this time, to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have given to us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Revelation was written around 96 AD by John the Apostle. And this is the same John that was one of the disciples. He's the last surviving of the group. And he's obviously an old man at this time, probably in his early 80s, but certainly in his late 70s. And where is he? He's writing this letter from an island called Patmos, which is a very small piece of rock. It's about 8 miles by 4 miles. It has one port city, so it is inhabited, but it's a Roman island, and he's been imprisoned there by the emperor Domitian. And he actually was not there that long because he was released by the emperor Nerva, who was the start of the Antonine Caesars. Nerva was the first of the Antonine Caesars. So he was actually released in AD 97. And again, John was the last of the apostles. And his headquarters was in Ephesus, which is in the Roman province called Asia Minor, which today is in Turkey. And that was one of the major Roman provinces in the region. And John set up his headquarters in Ephesus. But as we saw in our study of 1 John, he was on the circuit a lot. He would go to the various churches in the region. He was the last surviving apostle, so he had absolute authority over the apostle, over the pastor teachers that were in the area. And he wrote quite a few letters. We have some of them that survive, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And there's other letters that have not survived that God the Holy Spirit did not see fit to put into the canon of Scripture. John also wrote the book of John and the Gospels. And then he wrote Revelation. So he put out quite a bit of literature, and the Holy Spirit has combined some of those letters into the Bible. Now, the Greek words that we're going to be using in Revelation are going to be in the vocabulary form, and we're using the New American Standard Version of the Bible where it's indicated. The general overview of Revelation, first of all, chapter 1 is an introduction, and it tells us basically that Jesus Christ controls history. Chapter 2 and 3 is the historical trends of the church age while the church is on earth, because we are dispensationalists, we know that we're in the church age, and chapters 2 and 3 talk about some historical trends of the church age. And then we get into what's called eschatology, which are things that are going to happen in the future. And that's chapters 4 and 5, which describes the church in heaven after the rapture. As we know that the next event in the church age is going to be the rapture, which no one knows when that will occur. It could have occurred in the day of John when he wrote this. It could occur today. It could occur 100 years from now. And then chapters 4 and 5 covers things that will occur in heaven after the rapture. It gives you a framework of the angelic order of battle. It talks about historical judgments. It talks about a tranquility in heaven. And then, of course, it ends with the concept that Jesus Christ controls history. It also mentions the Doomsday Book that we'll study in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And then chapter 6 to 19, it talks about the tribulation on the earth for 7 years. So the tribulation is the 7 years that are owed to the Jews. And that we studied that in Daniel last time. There are 7 missing years, and these years will occur, and that's called the tribulation. And that's chapter 6 through 19. And then chapter 20, we have the millennium, and the final judgment, or a final judgment, or the final judgment. And then chapters 21 to 22, we have the eternal state. Chapters 21, verses 1 to 8, talks about the eternal state. And then chapters 21, 9 to 22, all the way up to chapter 22, it speaks of the conclusion. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 2 also covers the information of the tribulation. And if we want to start, kick off the book of, well, when we get to chapter 6, we'll go back and study Psalm 2, because this is something that was revealed. The tribulation was something that was known, because it's not the church age. They knew about this gigantic battle that was going to occur. As we studied in Daniel, we have great detail about the Antichrist, and we have detail about the revived Roman dictator and the fact that he will form this confederation. So this is information that was revealed in the Old Testament dispensation, the tribulational period, the 7 years. Okay, so with that as a background, we'll jump into the book itself. It starts out with the word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the revelation of John. It's the revelation to John. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is providing information directly and through his angels to John, his teaching angels. And so, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John, which God gave him to show to his bondservant. So God the Father, of course, provided the information to God the Son, and this speaks to the humanity of Christ, because Christ in his deity has equal access to all of this information. But Christ right now, of course, is in a resurrection body. He's true God, and he's true humanity. And that's why we have the phrase Jesus Christ, because it speaks of the hypostatic union. Jesus refers to his humanity, and Christ refers to the hypostatic union, which God gave him, Jesus Christ, to show to his bondservants. Now, who are the bondservants? And, of course, the bondservants are those believers, and particularly those believers that are positive, and special emphasis on the believers that have the gift of pastor-teacher or their communication gifts. The things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. So, right off the bat, we are introduced to a thing called an angel. We've studied angels before. We know what angels are. There are two categories of angels. There's fallen angels and there's saved angels. And if, obviously, this is a saved angel, and he's being sent to teach information, certain information, directly to John. Now, also, Christ himself is delivering information to John. For example, we have in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this is a pronouncement straight from Jesus Christ to John. And so John, of course, is the bondservant, and these angels. There's going to be seven angels, actually, that will teach John information as we go throughout the book of Revelation. And there are numerous parallels to Daniel. That's why we studied Daniel first, because there are numerous parallels to Daniel. We're going to see one in chapter 1 here about the description of Christ very soon. Verse 2, who testified to the word of God. The word for testify is martyreo, which means to give evidence in a courtroom setting. So this is the highest form of evidence. Martyreo, M-A-R-T-E-R-E-O. So who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So these are angels that are communicating exactly what they're being told to communicate. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Now that applies not only to the book of Revelation, but to the entire word of God. And that's under the concept of Bible doctrine. Our command is to take in Bible doctrine from the word of God into our souls. So the Bible doctrine is all in that book. The Bible doctrine is all in our notes. The Bible doctrine is all in these types of these containers, but you got to get it out of the container and put it into your soul. That's the hard part. So the fact that people have Bibles and they wear them like good luck charms, and they carry around all sorts of you can carry around all sorts of tapes, 50 years worth of tapes, and put them in your backpack, doesn't mean a thing. You know, we've seen people that have religious items all over their house. They got crosses, buku, all over the walls, and 50 of them, 60 of them, and somehow they're getting spiritual blessing. They're not. So the information has to be taken from the Word of God and put into our souls, and that is the gold coins that we studied when we studied 1 Peter. So that's the thing. Blessed is he who reads. Okay, so he who reads is someone that's studying Bible doctrine, obviously, and you can read the Bible for yourself, but if you don't have a frame of reference, it won't do you much good. After you become a mature believer or on your road to maturity, you can start reading it for yourself. Vast swaths of the Word of God will become sensible to you. You'll understand what it means. You too will be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. But you've got to have a frame of reference. You've got to have some of the vocabulary, some of the technical terms have to be in your soul, and from there you build on other doctrine. So doctrine is built upon other doctrine. You have the foundation stone, which is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the foundation stone, and on top of that you construct your house. So blessed is he, and blessed means happiness to the one, is what it means. Happiness to the one. This is what truly makes you happy. You can read it, and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So this applies, obviously, to anyone that listens and studies the book of Revelation and understands what these things say. And heed the things which are written in it. So understanding and doing. Knowing it is one thing as a Christian, and many Christians know Bible doctrine. They know some Bible doctrine, but they don't heed it. They don't believe it. They don't apply it. And we know they don't apply it because when tests come, they fall apart. They totally fall apart. They can't apply anything that they know. But don't worry, you'll get another test. And heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near is a phrase that was used several times by Paul, a similar phrase used by John. What does that mean, the time is near? Because we see this all the time with people running around saying the time is near, the end is near. And if I had a nickel for every time I've seen that in my short span on the earth, I'd be a rich man. Because I remember as a little boy that the end of the world is near. And of course, it doesn't happen, so they come up with a new date, and a new date, and a new date. And they don't even know what the end of the world means when they say the end of the world. But if you just Google the concept, the end of the world, the time is near is here, you'll see people from many ages in the past that said the same thing. Well, what does it mean? Well, it refers to the doctrine of the rapture. And the doctrine of the rapture is a true event that will occur. And that simply is a time when all believers will be taken off the earth. And of course, if we're in the church age, every believer is a church age believer. They're not Old Testament believers because the Old Testament dispensation is not active. It's not operational. The church age is operational right now. And when that last person, and God knows when that last person will be entered into the body of Christ, because everybody in the church age is said to be in the body of Christ. When that occurs, and that last person is in, then the rapture will occur. The doctrine of the rapture is taught in your Bible doctrine handout. We won't spend time right now talking about it, other than to cover a brief thumb line sketch. So what will happen is, all believers living will be taken off the earth. They will meet the dead believers in the church age in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. And so the world will now start. The rapture will start, the new dispensation rather, will start with unbelievers only. Because when the believers are taken off the earth, the unbelievers are left, and they will be left holding the bag, so to speak. And that will start the 7 years called the tribulation. So the time is near is just a reference to the fact that the rapture is imminent. It was imminent 2,000 years ago. It's imminent right now. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture could occur. Nothing. And the fact that Jews are back in the land could mean something, or it could not mean something. Jews have been in the land for a long time. The fact that they've reestablished a national entity, well, I guess it's we have the fact that they've established a national entity. But that national entity could be wiped out by Iran next year, and 1,000 years later, another national entity could pop up in Israel. So there's no special significance that the Jews will be in the land, other than we know that at the start of the tribulation, Jews will be in the land and they will quickly form a national entity. So we know that from Scripture. So it could have some meaning or it could not have some meaning. Okay, so it was near, the rapture was as near as when these words were written by John in 96 AD as it is today. This is called the imminency of the rapture. Verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, Now, John, of course, this is the disciple and the apostle to Christ. He is the last living apostle, and he has ultimate, absolute authority over the church as it then exists on the earth. Now, the canon of Scripture has not quite closed out yet, so we still have some of the supernatural spiritual gifts that are listed in the Bible in Corinthians. They're still extant. When John dies, that's it. They're all gone. Because when John, well, let me see. I guess when John dies, the last supernatural gift would be the gift of apostle. So the canon of Scripture was completed in 96 A.D., and we don't know when John died, but probably shortly thereafter. So you had a small little fudge factor because the last supernatural event of the church age was this individual called an apostle, because there are no apostles today. Nobody has God, you know, whispering in their ear, giving them special instructions, although some denominations claim that their top leader is an apostle. No such thing. God is not talking to these people, and if he is talking to them, they need to be locked up and put in a little white suit somewhere. God speaks through his word. He speaks through the gift of pastor-teacher, and that's how he communicates, because the Bible is the mind of Christ. It is the complete and total revelation that God provides to humans of all the things that he wants us to know. And that is under your doctrine of the Bible. The Bible is protected by God. The Bible is formed by God. And it's called plenary instruction. Not everything in the Bible is equally important, but everything in the Bible is absolutely true. And there are no conflicts. There are no inconsistencies in the Bible. If you see something that you think is an inconsistency, that simply is a matter of your ignorance, not God's ignorance. God has no inconsistency. Everything fits together perfectly, and there are no mistakes. There's no errors in the Bible whatsoever. And the Bible, again, though, is not a science book. It's not a history book. But when it speaks about science, it's 100% correct. When it speaks about history, it's 100% correct. So people that try to turn it into a science book or into a history book are in for a surprise, because you can't turn it into a history book or a science book. Generally, in terms of science, the one great message is, I did it. That's what you can take away. Whatever you think you did, I did it. And so God controls science. God made the laws of science. We say that we named something the law of gravity. Just because you named something doesn't mean you created it. God created the law of gravity, and by his grace, that law works right now. It's operational. He could stop the law of gravity, and we'd float right up to the ceiling real quick. He ensures that it operates, and he's the one that made it. So the issue of the Bible is it has no error. And it's inspired directly by God. So the fact that idiots come up with what they think is an inconsistency is false. And we don't have time, of course, to take some of the examples. But I think we covered one in Matthew, where they said that Christ was coming in the city. And another gospel said he's coming out of the city. Well, that's the old city and the new city. But they get all excited when they find something that their little brains think they've caught the Bible in an error. It's impossible. It is the Word of God, and it flows together perfectly. If you look at it when it was written over a span of thousands of years, the same general theme exists throughout. The red thread is always the grace of God. Abraham was saved by faith. We are saved by faith, and the doctrine of salvation, of soteriology, of redemption, reconciliation, expiation, it's all in the Bible. Old Testament taught it by rituals, shadow images. Christ fulfilled those things. And the unity of the Bible is something that even unbelievers, as scholars, look at and they're amazed, because it fits together perfectly. And it was written over a period of thousands of years by different men with different personalities, different sin natures, and God uses those personalities without altering those personalities to communicate his complete and perfect word to us here in time. So this is John. He's the last apostle. And it's interesting because John was the one that was told by Christ to take care of the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And there's a promise in the Ten Commandments that if you honor your mother and father, you will live a long time on the earth. Well, Christ didn't live a long time on the earth, and he perfectly honored his mother and his father. But that blessing was passed to John, because on the cross, Christ said, John, there's your mother. And he said, woman, there's your son. So John was a recipient of that long age blessing and promise in the Bible, that if you honor your mother and father, your days will be long on the earth. So it was transferred to John, and that's why John is the last surviving apostle. It's one of the reasons. And so he's an old man now. He could even be pushing in the late 80s. It just depends. We don't know exactly how old he was when he was called by Christ in 30 A.D. It just depends on what you do, because you add the math. If he was 20 in 30 A.D., we're now at 96, then you've got somebody in their 80s. And that's probably what his age was. It's probably in the 80s somewhere. And then we have the seven churches. So John to the seven churches. Who are the seven churches? These are seven prominent churches in the Roman province known as Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey. John had his headquarters in the city of Ephesus, which is really the center of gravity for Christianity, not Jerusalem. Ephesus was the center of gravity for Christianity. We know that Ephesus was a center of gravity for Paul. We know that Ephesus was the center of gravity for John. And it remained that way for several hundred years. In fact, Ephesus was the Roman capital of the western provinces, so it was a very large, prosperous city. And after the fall of Jerusalem, John would regularly make the circuits of these churches to meet the pastor teacher. Remember, Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 A.D. We're now in 96 A.D. So when they're all kicked out of Jerusalem, new headquarters is Ephesus for sure. And then we have the term here, grace to you and peace. Grace is the plan and the policy of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. And that's the grace of God. There is nothing attractive about us that will save us. So there is no other mechanism. There's no other idea. There's no other concept by which you must be saved. You can't be saved by empiricism. You can't be saved by rationalism. That's the Gnostics. They think they can figure out God. The empiricism would be the Oriental religions, that you can do certain things. You cannot. It's the grace of God that saves us. And that is the issue that is from start to finish. Grace. Grace found a way. And God is in the business of solving unsolvable problems. The unsolvable problems is that there's nothing attractive about us whatsoever that God can relate to. Even our good deeds are not attractive to God. We are said to be dead. We are dead. And if you're dead, there's nothing you can do. You're absolutely dead. So the grace of God had to find a way to take a spiritually dead person and bring them back to life. So most people today, of course, they're trying to reach God in their own way. And the churches and the synagogues and the mosques and the temples are filled with people on their special holy days. They're trying to reach out to God. But they're reaching out to Him in a wrong way. A right thing has to be done in a right way. And how do they reach out to Him? Through works. They think they're going to work their way to God. Now, it's good to be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you. So I know some people go the other extreme. They say, well, if being a good citizen doesn't save me, I'll just be a bad citizen. And therefore, grace can abound even further. We looked at that in Hebrews, and of course, that's nonsense too. But the grace of God is how we're saved, and the grace of God is how we live our Christian way of life. And that's the rebound technique. You don't have to say you're sorry. Some people think that they unless they're sorry, it's not a sin. No, actually, you can enjoy the sin. Why do I rebound with sins that I enjoy? Because I know it's a sin. And I do some sins that I enjoy. But why do I rebound then? Most people, they will not rebound unless they have a guilt complex, which is a sin, or they think they feel sorry for it. Then they're going to rebound. That's not what the Word of God says. Because many sins you're going to do, you're going to enjoy it. Let's be honest. But why do you rebound? Because you're told to rebound. You recognize it's a sin. You say, okay, even though my sin nature enjoys it, and I had a good time doing it, I am going to cut down on that sin. I'm going to stop putting myself in situations where I can be tempted to engage in that sin, because that's part of my weakness of my old sin nature. So the fact that you think you have to, you know, feel sorry for a sin before you can rebound is nonsense. We're told to homo legeo, to name, to confess, to cite our sins. And so we follow orders. We do what God tells us to do. Okay, so the seven churches are these seven churches within this sphere, and John is the apostle that has a circuit to them. And we studied the letters of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. We haven't done 3 John yet. We did. I think we did 2 John and 1 John. And these are letters to the circuit churches. And that's the policy of grace. So then we have the next phrase is, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who are these seven spirits? Well, if you look at Mark 8:12 and Hebrews 1:7-14, these are teaching angels. Now remember, we are still in the dispensation of these temporary supernatural spiritual gifts. And that kicked off the church age. And we would have teaching angels that would deliver information to the apostles and to the pastor teachers, apparently. We know that Paul had a teaching angel that communicated information to him. We know that John has a teaching angel because he's going to tell us what his teaching angel told him. And we're already told that God sent the teaching angel to teach him information. So these seven spirits are seven teaching angels that operated before the canon of Scripture was closed in AD 96. They will operate again in the tribulation. You're going to have teaching angels again in the tribulation. You're going to have angels that give the gospel to humans. They're just going to pop up in the sky and start giving the gospel to human beings. But with the close of the canon of Scripture, 1 Corinthians, when it says that when that which is perfect has come, and that is the completed canon of Scripture, all these temporary spiritual gifts are gone. The gift of you healing somebody. Now, God can heal directly. You can pray for someone to be healed, and God can do it directly. But nobody has the gift to bop you on the head and heal you. That gift is gone. No one has the gift of apostleship anymore. That gift is gone. It died with John. No one has the gift where an angel is going to talk to you. Unless you're convinced that somebody that you're dating is an angel, but that's not really an angel. And so these things are gone. And that's why it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's where you get all the nut jobs in Christianity today. They're speaking in tongues, they're jumping up and down, and angels are talking to me, and, oh, brother, I had a vision, and all sorts of nonsense. Just makes you want to throw up. Because it's all BS. Absolute BS. It contradicts what the word of God says about these gifts. For example, we know that Paul had a gift of healing. He could touch people, and boom, you are healed. Paul brought people back from the dead. Paul. Now there came a time, as we studied the letters of Paul, when he could not heal his best friend. He said, I had to leave so-and-so behind sick, and I couldn't heal him. Well, why can't you heal him? Just touch him. He's up and running. Because he lost the gift, the temporary gift of healing. It's a supernatural, temporary gift, a fantastic gift, but it was taken away. Paul couldn't even heal himself at one point when he had that demon that was buffeting him. He had a great pain, and he had to pray to God, take it away, take it away, take it away, because he couldn't do it himself. So these, but in the book of Acts, you'll see that they were doing phenomenal gifts, spectacular gifts. But gradually, they all died out. And the last one died out when John the Apostle took his last breath on this earth. That was it. There are no more temporary supernatural spiritual gifts. There are spiritual gifts. And most of those gifts are not listed in the Bible. So we studied the doctrine of gifts before. Every believer gets a supernatural spiritual gift, but it's not one of the spectacular ones in the first century. You have some type of a spiritual gift, whether that's the gift of being a communicator, being a helper, being an administrator. It's hard to tell what it is. In fact, you might even die and never really identify what your spiritual gift is. And you don't have to identify the spiritual gift because God, the Holy Spirit, uses it. And you may only use it one time in your entire Christian life. Just that one time. You prepare your entire Christian life, and boom, you got to use it one time. You gave somebody a cup of cold water or whatever it is. It's not the repetitiveness of how you use your gift or when you use your gift. It's up to God, the Holy Spirit. And you may find yourself like Noah, who had the gift of evangelism, and his batting record was zero. Must have been very disappointing. Noah gave the gospel for 120 years, and his batting average was 0.0000. Nothing. So it's not, it's God the Holy Spirit's job and how these gifts will be used, how they'll be distributed, and how they will function. So many people sweat it. They go, oh, what's my spiritual gift? I don't know what if I'm doing my spiritual gift. Don't worry about it. Just follow what you're told to do, which is to study the Word of God, take in the Word of God, and God will open the door If he wants the door open, he'll open it. If he doesn't, then he won't. You'll notice one thing is you're even a superficial student of the Word of God should notice that that if you look at the historical events of the Jews and the early church, you'll notice that most people are losers. Just that the Word of God is something that most people do not want. Most people do not want the grace of God to be saved, and most believers, they want nothing to do with the Word of God. The numbers are very, very small. Very small. They've always been small. And so it's not surprising. It's very surprising when you see there's certain periods, though, in the church age where the numbers will swell, and they will have a fantastic crescendo, a crest, and then they'll just collapse and fall away and just be gone. But there are periods where numbers really come together, they increase, and obviously there's something going on with the angelic conflict in that context as well. And we know this angelic conflict is raging all the time. We studied that in Daniel. We got a little glimpse of angels having a fist fight, senior angels fighting it out and calling in extra troops and doing flanking attacks and double envelopments, and all sorts of things are going on. We'll see some of this in Revelation. So we live by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? Well, I haven't seen any of these angels. And of course, things go bump in the night, but I don't know what it is. But I believe it. I believe it that it is true. And so that's how we live. We take in the Word of God and we say, yes, I believe it. And we move on to the next doctrine. We say, yes, I believe it. And then you'll get a time to apply those doctrines. But that's when it says, that's what it means when you live by faith. You live by Bible doctrine. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. You live by Bible doctrine. Peter wrote that. He said, look, I was there for the transfiguration. I saw Christ as he will appear at the second coming. But you know what? The Word of God, to me, is more important, more spectacular than what I saw. And I saw it. But what's more important to me is Bible doctrine. I live by faith. The fact that I had a little miracle and some things that I saw, that's fine. But that doesn't advance you spiritually. If miracles advance people spiritually, the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples on the earth, would be superstars within a week. But it doesn't. Miracles simply tantalize. They excite, but they don't advance you spiritually. So what you see doesn't advance you spiritually. What advances you spiritually is you hear the information, and in the devil's world, you say, you use your volition, you say, I will line up with that information. I will believe it. And that's the great angelic conflict that rages. And that's what God rewards, because we use our volition to choose for the truth. And the truth will always set us free. The truth is aletheia, which means Bible doctrine. When you have Bible doctrine, you are set free from all the legalism, all the BS, all the nonsense. They fall away and you move forward. So these are the seven spirits. That's who they are. They're no longer around today. Now, angels are all over churches. Fallen angels and saved angels, they're all over the place. But they're not teaching the pastor. They're not teaching anybody. They're probably shaking their heads if they're saved angels. And they're probably jumping up with glee if they're demons. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is, of course, said to be the faithful witness. Christ was faithful. Faithful means pistos. He did what he was told to do. In his humanity, he said, Father, not my will, but your will. I've come into the world, I know what my mission is going to be, and I'm going to do that mission. Even though in his humanity, there came a time that he did not want to do it. I do not want to go to the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was faithful. Faithful doesn't mean, as a human, that you're not going to fall, that you're not going to stumble. Christ never sinned. But Christ had he had pressures beyond what we can experience as a human. He had every pressure we have multiplied times X factor. But he was a faithful witness. A witness is someone that represents, that testifies to the truth. And that's exactly what he did. He represented the truth and he testified to the truth. He's the firstborn of the dead. Well, the firstborn of the dead is, the dead here is nekros, N-E-K-R-A-S. And that means he has a resurrection body. He's the firstborn of the dead. He died, but now he has a resurrection body. No one has a resurrection body except for Jesus Christ. We will get our resurrection bodies at the rapture. When a believer dies right now in the church age, you don't get a resurrection body. you're in the third heaven, you're face to face with the Lord, but you're in some type of an interim body, but you do not have a resurrection body. You're in a holding pattern. But you're conscious, and you're having a great time. So that calls for some type of an interim structure that you're in. But it is not this fantastic resurrection body. Only Christ is the firstborn of the dead. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings. This will occur at the second advent. Satan right now rules the world. He's the ruler of the world. But there will come a time at the second advent when Christ will take the rulership over from Satan, and he will rule directly from Jerusalem as the ruler of the world. So he's the firstborn of the dead, and he will be the ruler of the kings of the earth. He will rule directly from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and you will rule with him in a resurrection body. Who are you going to be ruling? Well, you're going to be ruling humans and mortal bodies, because the millennium will start with believers only, those that made it alive through the tribulation, whatever that number is, both Gentiles and Jews. And they will establish nations across the face of the earth, and they will begin to copulate, and the population explosion will go forward, but they will have old sin natures, and they're going to need the laws of divine establishment and the governmental structure. It won't be a democracy. It's going to be an absolute dictatorship with Christ as the absolute dictator. That's called a monarchy. If you have a good ruler, we call it a monarchy. If you have a bad ruler, we call it a dictatorship. But that's the best form of government. If you've got perfection ruling, because you don't have to have a committee to figure out what you're going to do. You have someone that knows the truth, and they make a right judgment, and they execute the judgment immediately. So that's what you will be doing if you're a mature believer. You'll be ruling with Christ. If you're an immature believer, you're not going to be ruling squat. I don't know what you're going to be doing, but you will not be in this millennium period to rule with Christ. And you're going to have it. Now, Christ has promised that the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of the Jews. So we know those slots are already taken. You will not be one of the rulers over the 12 tribes of the Jews when they reestablish their kingdom in Israel. And that kingdom will be a gigantic kingdom, because there's a land promise that God gave to the Jews. And that land promise is far bigger than the postage stamp today that they call Israel. It'll extend all the way up towards Turkey, all the way down into Egypt, all the way across the Jordan. It'll be a huge chunk of land. And that chunk of land has never been fulfilled. Even when David had his kingdom at the farthest reaches of the kingdom of David, not even close to what God has promised the Jews. There will be a land grant that will be fulfilled, and the 12 slots for who's going to rule each of these 12 tribes already filled. You need not apply for those positions. But you'll have another position with the Gentile nations. And the Gentile nations will be whatever they are across the face of the earth. And of course, you need presidents. You need people to rule the counties and the cities and on down the line. Okay, so he's the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Wow, this is going to take about 2 hours. If we didn't have a congregation that knew Bible doctrine, this would take me about 2 hours just to go through each of these words. But right now, we can say to ourselves, okay, to him who loves us, the love of God. We know that God, the Bible reveals about 10 characteristics that the Bible reveals about God, and they're listed in the doctrine of the Trinity. One of those characteristics is love, the love of God. And of course, the love of God is not our point of contact with God. The love of God was the point of contact for Adam and Eve. But the love of God is not our point of contact. Our point of contact is the holiness of God, much more secure. The love of God cannot save you. The love of God motivated God to do something about the problem. And of course, the problem, as we're going to diagram here on the board, is that man has fallen. Man has an old sin nature. Man is spiritually dead. And of course, we know that a spiritually dead person equals, we'll just use minus R. However good you are, your righteousness is always minus R. God is perfect. And I'm drawing a plus R on the board. God is absolute perfection. So man at his best is minus R. Now, how far away is minus R from plus R? Well, the Bible gives us many, many examples and metaphors. It's as far as the east is from the west. That's how far you are from God. All your good works are like filthy minstrel rags, Isaiah 64. You you simply cannot reach God, and God cannot allow you to have fellowship with Him unless you are perfect, because God is perfect. And one speck of imperfection joined with God equals imperfection. We should know that by our sixth grade math. One speck of imperfection plus perfection, it always equals less than perfection. By some degree, it's less than perfection. So God cannot let you in. You can't work your way in. You can't cry your way in. You can't sincere your way in. No way to get in. So God said, how can I save a sinful human? Because I am perfection, and I cannot allow sin to go unpunished. I have to deal with the sin issue. I'm not Santa Claus. I cannot ignore it. So that's the great barrier. There's lots of barriers between God and man, but the big one is sin. Another one is human good. That's another barrier. Human good. Now, human good is dealt with, but sin is the big one. And so God found a way. And that's what love is, the fantastic love of God. And we know that love is a transitive verb. So you have I love you. Three little words, which get a lot of people in trouble. First one, the I would be the subject. And love is the transitive verb. And you is the object. That's all it is right there. So when God says, God so loved the world, I is the subject. God loves the transitive verb, and you is the object. But the word used is agape, which is impersonal love. It means all the integrity is in the subject. There's nothing attractive about the object that motivates the subject to use the transitive verb. Now, the word philos, all the attractiveness is in the object. So the transitive verb has the emphasis on the object. Agape, though, the transitive verb has emphasis on the subject. And so when God says, I love the world, the transitive verb is kicked back, not to the object, you, but back to the subject, I. So it's, I love you. You almost don't even hear the you, because the you is simply there. But the emphasis is here. So God's love is so great that I'm going to do something about this math problem. And somebody, a human, has to pay the price of sin. Because human sins, a human has to pay the price. Well, why can't God just pay the price? Because God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. God can't bear sin. God's perfect. God can only judge sin and condemn sin. So I've got to get a perfect human. How can I get a perfect human when all humans are born with an old sin nature? Because in Adam, all die. We studied that in Romans. That's why you have to have a human come onto the scene that is perfect. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, in eternity past, developed this plan, the plan of grace. And God the Father, one of the members of the Trinity, developed the plan. God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, agreed to execute the plan. And that execution is, I will come into the world, I will have a union, a hypostatic union, and I will be true God and true humanity in one being forever. And that's exactly what occurred. In Philemon, we study that Jesus Christ said, I do not count equality with God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit, something that I'm going to seize and not let go. I will be faithful. I will accomplish the mission. I will take on the form of this disgusting, vile thing called a human. And that's exactly what He did. And so, Christ is qualified now to bear the sins of the world if He chooses to do it in His human volition. And that's exactly what Christ did. He said, I will do it. And so Christ on the cross bore the sins of the world. And so the love is what motivated God to do something about it. And love is not our point of contact, though, because love is insecure. I love you today and I don't love you tomorrow. It's not very secure. If you have a relationship, it has to be on some type of a foundation that is secure. In order for love to flourish, you've got to have that security, that knowledge that they will always be there no matter what. Now, that cannot be necessarily, with God, that's a guarantee. God says, I will always be there. Once you're in. That's eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security. I will always be there. Once you're in. With humans, not so much. But if you have a believer that's a mature believer and another believer that's a mature believer, you've got a shot at it. Or if you've got two unbelievers that follow the laws of divine establishment, you can have a shot at having a relationship with another human. It's going to have ups and downs, but it might work, it might not work. But love and marriage was not designed for human happiness. You can be happy in marriage, and you can have a friend, because there's different categories of love. We studied the doctrine of love before. There's love towards God, there's love towards other humans, there's impersonal love, there's a love towards a spouse, and then of course there's friendship. These are different categories and different types of love. But the love here, of course, is the love that motivated God to do something about the dilemma of how to save man. So it says, to him who loves us. So love motivated God to do it. And once you're saved, you receive the righteousness of God. So now God's love can kick into a different love. Now he can actually do, I love you. And not agape. Because you have this. You have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. So God has the exact same wonderful, infinite love for every believer. The loser believer and the winner believer, God loves them exactly the same. So the fact that you might say, well, I know X amount of Bible doctrine, these other idiots don't. Well, that may be very true. Do you think God loves you more than he loves them? No. The Bible says he has an exact love for every believer exactly the same. But there is a difference, because you now can love God. That's the key. Just because God loves the loser believer doesn't mean the loser believer loves God. In fact, they don't. They're said to be the Antichrist. Some of the loser believers are described as Antichrist. They hate God, but they're saved. But you can love God. And that's a phenomenal thing, because you love him through the Word. And you appreciate what he has done. And you realize what a fantastic opportunity you have. And then, of course, you have other things, because once that occurs, once you have this love relationship, it's going two ways, then you're said to be a friend of God. You can be a friend of God now. Loser believer is not a friend of God. But you can be a friend of God. And, of course, that's the doctrine of rewards. So, God loves every believer the same. Why? Because we have this. The loser has it, and we have it. And thank God that's true, because that's how we're saved. And that's the love of God that's referred to here. So to him who loves us, God loves every believer exactly the same. Exactly the same. And released us from our sins. We are released from the power of sin. Sin no longer has power over us. We're saved. Experientially, though, we still have an old sin nature. That means in time. And we can break the power of sin in time through the rebound technique. So we're released from sin, because sin is the great barrier, and Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived. So sin is a barrier that's been broken down for all humans. All humans. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. How did he do it? By his blood. Now that's, of course, there's a lot of weirdos out there running around about the blood. And some denominations even think that, you know, angels got a bowl of Christ's blood and they took it up to heaven and they put it on deposit. And when they do the communion here, they actually save some of the wine left over because it's the blood of Christ, and they hide it back in the back room somewhere. Just weird stuff. And then they sing songs about the blood, blood, blood. I'm washed in the blood. They don't know what they're talking about. The blood of Christ is figurative here. It simply means, it refers to the Old Testament sacrifice. And the Old Testament sacrifice, the animal did not deserve to die. The animal hadn't done any harm to mankind. The animal is a representative analogy of what Christ would do. It's a shadow image, as we said in Hebrews. They cut the animal's throat, it would bleed to death and die. The blood of Christ simply represents, it calls back to the idea that, and the animal death represented the spiritual death of Christ. That Christ would die spiritually on the cross. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. And in the book of John, it's very clear that when he was stabbed by the Roman soldier, that he had died, but not by bleeding to death. How did he die? Well, he died because his volition said, you may leave now. Nobody killed Christ. No human killed him. No angel killed him. No demon killed him. Nobody killed him. He simply said, mission accomplished. The death that saves us is the spiritual death on the cross. And that occurred before the physical death. So when it says, from our sins, by his blood, All the nut jobs get excited and jump up and down, and if you haven't seen that, you haven't missed anything. But some people have been exposed to that, and they teach this heresy about the blood, and their eyes get real big. And that's, but it's actually a very simple doctrine, if you think about it. It simply represents the animal sacrifices. The animals bled to death, that's true. But Christ did not bleed to death. The bleeding to death of the animal represented the spiritual death of Christ. Christ died spiritually. And we know that when he screamed on the cross for the last 3 hours. We studied that in Matthew. You can go back and look at those tapes. So here we have a whole bunch of Bible doctrines slammed into verse 5, which a new believer, it would go way over their head. But because we have believers that have been here for a while, we can go forward with these things and then refer back to our notes. So again, to him, which is Jesus Christ, who loves us. Well, it also refers to Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, it's the Trinity. So in this context, it's all members of the Trinity with emphasis on Jesus Christ. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That's why we're saved. There's no other way to get saved except by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ means I died spiritually on the cross. I bore all your sins, past, present, and future. That's why you have the word sin there. And therefore, if you believe in that, if you believe in me, rather, you're saved. One speck of faith, and you are saved. Verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest, to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen means I believe it. So here we have an introduction to the letter that John is writing. This is an introduction, and we're gonna cover these couple of words here, and then we'll move on. But actually, we're going to stop for today, aren't we? Because we got a couple of minutes left. Let's go back to verse 6, and we'll make it a stopping point. And he has made us to be a kingdom priest. We are royal priests. We are royalty. The church age is royalty. We're the bride of Christ. Old Testament is not royalty. And God made the dispensations different. We are in union with Christ. We have things that the Old Testament believers do not have. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We are. We have the completed canon of Scripture. They didn't. We are said to be royal ambassadors for Christ. They weren't. They had a priesthood. The priest represented them before God. We represent ourselves before God. That's why it says that we are a kingdom of priests. You don't need to go to somebody and tell them your sins to rebound. You go directly to God the Father and rebound. You have access directly to God the Father through prayer. All prayer is directed to God the Father when you're filled with the Spirit in the name of the Son. That's the mechanics of how you pray. You don't pray to Jesus and you don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You pray to God the Father, the author of the plan, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which means you've rebound, and in the name of Christ. So, we're a kingdom. We're priests. You're royalty. Now, most believers, of course, they don't know they're royalty. And they're sitting there as peasants all their life, not taking advantage of all these advantages that God has given them. To his God and Father. So, his God and Father. In his humanity, obviously, Christ said Father. In his humanity. His God, again, recognizing the chain of command. Jesus Christ, in his deity, is exactly equal to God the Father. There's no variance in the attributes of God. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father are exactly the same amount, exactly the same context and content, rather, of their attributes. But here it's language to show us that he is the Son of God, the Christ that died for our sins, and he is in a resurrection body forever. And then it says, to him, this is to God the Father, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. God the Father, again, made the plan of salvation. Whatever that means, because obviously God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were there. And they all share the exact same thinking. But it's attributed to God the Father as the one that developed the plan. That said in the doctrine of divine decrees, I will decree these things to come into existence. So to him be glory. And glory is what? Glory is simply the essence of God. It's a recognition of the essence of God. And dominion, forever and ever, without end. Dominion means absolute power, forever and ever, without end. And God controls history. Even when Satan's the ruler of the world, God still controls history. God still controls history. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege to gather together on this Sunday. morning and to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today and make it a source of great blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.